It's good to be together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We just pray that as we consider the words that you've spoken through David long ago, that your word will come alive to us through the power of your Spirit. God, I just pray that you guide me and I ask that any word that I shouldn't be saying, that you take it from me. I would speak what you have. In Jesus' name, amen. If you remember anything from my previous sermon, I shared that Psalms was not the book of the Bible that I like to go to, which is funny because I was just chatting with Blair and he said that was the one that he would usually go to. I liked, you know, going to Genesis or Stories of the Kings, but Psalms was one of my least favorite places to go. Psalm 23 especially, and the reason for that was because, like many of you, I had this passage memorized. There are verses and scripture that you have memorized since the early days of your youth. I'm just trying to think. How many of you guys know Genesis 1, 1, 2, and 3? In the beginning, God created. You guys know that. John 3, 16. Everyone here will know that passage. And for me, those passages, so familiar, In a sense, you could say I kind of grew bored from its familiarity. I had it memorized for Awana and for Sunday school and so many other things. But because I said it so often, the words became dull to me. And the words that became dull and too familiar, their meaning grew shallow for me. And that's why I want to speak on this tonight, because I don't want the Word of God to be a dull and a shallow thing. Through things that have happened, we're going to go into that a little bit later on, but through things that, journeys that God has led Julia and me to, this psalm has become very precious to me and to Julia and I. And I want you guys to have that same view of the preciousness of that word. I knew of the psalm, but I didn't know the psalm. Philippians talks about how, in the beginning of Philippians, it talks about that we may know of Christ and the things that he's done. And then Paul later on talks about how he knows Christ. And there's an intimacy that is involved there. It's kind of like when I first started dating Julia. I've known Julia most of my life. We grew up in the same community. And so I knew of Julia. I knew of the Vimanen family. Well, then I started dating Julia. I got to know her a little bit better. And then I got married to Julia. And I got to know her even better. And I can say that not only do I know her, she knows me. And that relationship grows. And it's the same with this psalm. I knew of it, but now I've come to know, and I hope that continues. Of interest, I compared a number of different versions when I was studying this passage. The NASB, the ESV, the KJV, and the NKJ are almost all identical. And so for that reason, tonight I'm going to preach it from the New King James Version, because that's the way I had it memorized. So for starters, I'm sure we've all memorized this one. So let's actually say this together. If I can hold this up. Okay. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And I just realized, I think I missed, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So much for my memorization. I'm glad you know that, Susan. That's very good. Okay. How many of you guys know what a figure of speech is? Figure of speech is a word or a phrase used in a non-literal sense for rhetorical or vivid effect. And this psalm starts that way. It says that the Lord is my shepherd. And we see that David, right off the bat, is trying to paint a picture of the care and understanding that God has for us. David was a shepherd, and he understands that God's care for us is like that of a shepherd. It says, I shall not want. That word want translates to not have, not only I have no lack of want, but I also have no lack of need. These are powerful words. We all have things that we want. We know we all have need. But what David is saying here is, the Lord is my shepherd. I don't have need and I have no lack. If you guys think about it, what are the things that you want right now? What are the things that you need? What if you didn't have those needs or those wants? That's the picture that David is trying to paint for us. God provides for us in such a way that there is no need or want. To understand this statement a little bit more, let's do some thinking about sheep. David hasn't quite said or likened us to sheep, but he will in the next few statements. Verse 2 says, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters, and he restores my soul. Paul Montgomery said to me recently, I find it significant that God likens his people to sheep. Just like all animals, sheep are unique. But I wouldn't call a sheep a particularly resilient or an independent or an adaptable animal. If you want to think about natural selection, strong survive, weak die off, sheep would be probably one of the first to die off. They need a significant amount of care and attention and a lot of leadership in their lives to thrive. If you think about lions or deer or rats or whales, they don't need any human involvement. But for a sheep to thrive, they do. It says, he makes me to lie down. I was doing a little bit of research on sheep, and I found this very interesting. There are a number of things that need to happen before a sheep feels comfortable to lie down. The first one is this: if they are free from fear. So if there is fear for a sheep of wolves, of lions, bears, other enemies, that they can't defend themselves from that, if they have fear of that, they'll be restless and they won't lie down. They need to be free from tension. So friction with other sheep. If there is fighting going amongst the flock, they will feel agitated and they won't lay down. They'll stand up. They need to feel free from aggravation. If they are tormented by fleas and parasites and flies and other small critters, they're not going to get killed by them, but they're bothered by them. If they are feeling aggravated, they will not lay down. And they need to be satisfied with food. If they are feeling hungry, they will be discontent and they won't lie down. The word green pastures is kind of unique. We're going to be talking a little bit about the topography, I think is the word I'm looking for. The land of Israel. But just to start off this way, many places, if you guys have seen pictures of Israel, many places in Israel now are lush pasture and farmland, but this is done due to irrigation and modern technology. And the climate of Israel is either desert or semi-arid. It's not temperate like it is here. Green pastures are not a natural setting of this psalm. Lush pastures are either created or they're found in small places here or there. So what that means is the shepherd has either farmed these green pastures or it has searched wide and far to find them. So really, he makes me to lie down in the green pastures that he himself has made or found for us. Let's talk a little bit more. Sheep are easily frightened by the smallest things. Sheep have a bystander mentality. They do what the next one to them does. Sheep also have a herd mentality, rather than independent. When one sheep jumps, they all jump. When one starts running, they all start running. Sheep need things to be calm. They don't like fast flowing streams. That's why it says he leads me by quiet waters. If it's a raging river, they won't go up to it and drink from it. They don't need a lot of water, but they need water that is quiet. When you think about these problems that sheep can often have, do you feel like we as humans can relate to those? If we are feeling agitated, if we're feeling fearful, if we are feeling discontent, humans can have a bystander mentality. They can have a herd mentality. We do what other people do. You see how even if we try to do those things, we naturally can't fix those things. The unique aspects about all of those things that sheep have is that only the shepherd can provide release from those anxieties. The welfare of any flock is primarily, if not entirely, dependent on management afforded to them by their caretaker. It is the shepherd who must step in and restore their souls. To restore is the idea of returning something to its former state. David says here that God restores him. The soul, as you know, is not the body. It's the inner part. It's where our thoughts and emotions and feelings come from. And God is saying that here, God is restoring him. And so it's the idea of God is restoring him to a former state, a state before fear, a state before anxiety, a state before discontent. And what is the, think of it, what is the purpose of the plan of salvation? God wants to restore the relationship between God and man. God is in the business of restoring, and when we allow him to do it, it is a good restoration. Let's think a little bit deeper into David's life and what he sees God restoring in him. We don't know exactly when Psalm 23 is written. There are some different thoughts. One say that he wrote it when he was fleeing from Absalom. Some people think he wrote it when he was caring for sheep, and it could have been at any other time as well. I would like to think that at least some of the thoughts are birthed out of his experiences from being a shepherd. David's years as a shepherd, or I should say even his life, were anything but peaceful. David was born 11 years into the reign of Saul. Saul was the first king of a startup nation in a land surrounded by many enemies, a kingdom often fighting for its life. So that David was born when Saul had reigned for 11 years. When David was 3 or 4, you know the story where Saul sacrificed on his own and didn't wait for Samuel to come? That story happened when David was about 3 or 4 years old. So David was essentially, his childhood was already born into a kingdom, or lived in a kingdom where God had rejected the king. When David was about 17 was when Saul failed in destroying the nation of the Amalekites. It was shortly after that defeat that David was anointed by Samuel. And at around that time, the Spirit of the Lord left Saul and it came upon David. You can read that in 1 Samuel 16. So just imagine David. He's growing up in a land that's got tons of enemies around him. They're a land, a history where God has rescued them from Egypt, and they're a theocracy, right? Only newly did they get a king. But this king, already people know that God has rejected this king. And then some prophet comes up to David and say, hey, you're going to be the next king. Like, just, you can see the tension that might come out of something like that. David was about 21 when he killed Goliath, spent a short amount of time in the courts of the king, and also as one of the commanders of Saul's army. But shortly after that, Saul got very jealous of David and started to hunt him down to kill him. So David spent 4 years running from Saul, then spent another 4 years living in the land of the Philistines, fighting other nations. And finally, at age 30, David became the king of Judah. And when he was 37, he became king of Israel. So what I'm trying to say is David lived a life with much unrest. I think we can all say we maybe feel a little bit of that unrest now. This is not a political statement, but if you look online, you see political things happening everywhere. Everyone's got an opinion about something. leadership is always being criticized, and it's not the peace that we all long for. And David experienced much pain and hardship and brokenness. We also know that David was a great sinner. He did all kinds of things and made a lot of mistakes. He desperately needed that restoring power of the Lord in his life. And yet, what is the most well-known description of the life of David? Any of you guys know what it is? Man after God's own heart. And I think that this psalm tells us the key of how it is that David understood the heart of God. He wasn't perfect, but he learned how to walk with God and to let God restore him. Verse 3, the end of that says, "He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Everything is for God's glory. All that he does is for his own glory, because he's a holy God. He's set apart. The glory of God is the displayed beauty of his holiness. It's the idea of, like, it's what you see of God's holiness. God isn't just this entity that hides himself and disconnects from us, his created order. He is fully engaged and he makes himself known. God leads us in paths of righteousness for his own glory, for his own name. Blair shared recently at an elders meeting, he did a devotion on Ezekiel, and that phrase keeps coming up again and again. "I do this for the sake of my great name." I'm trying to remember, was it like 30 or 40 times it comes up in that book? It's a lot. God does things for his glory, and that is good because he is God. About this point in the passage, just want you guys to notice something grammatically. There is a change in the passage. He goes from speaking of the third person to the first person. Until this point, David talks about God being a shepherd, and he like a sheep. And he says, "The Lord is my shepherd. He does this, he does that." And now David expands and also begins to describe God as his host and he as an invited guest. There's a sense of intimacy and surrender. God leads David, and David is following God's leading. Verse 4, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." The valley of the shadow of death can refer to a dark time in life, and I think it's perfectly acceptable to see it that way. I think, from what I've found in studying this, is that David was referring to an actual place. The topography of the land is very interesting. If you understand how it's laid out, like, we often have looked at maps and we can see it from looking on top. But if we look at it from like a side view, like a slice of pie, and seeing how like all the what the different layers are made of, it becomes very, very interesting. So just imagine there's that map of Israel in front of you. Pretend you're at the bottom end and you're looking in front of you and you see Jerusalem in front of you. So Jerusalem in front of me this way. On your left side is the Mediterranean Sea. On the right side is the Dead Sea. Those are the east and west borders of Israel. And the Dead Sea is also part of the Jordan Valley. So if you were to travel from west to east, you'd start at the sea level. And the ground is kind of nice and rolling and starts to go up and higher and gets into the Judean hills. Those are the hills where the shepherds would take their sheep. And the hills get bigger and stronger, don't quite turn mountainous, but at the top of these Judean hills is the city of Jerusalem. And the rains would come from the Mediterranean Ocean, kind of make their way up, and the farther up you get, the less grass there is. Jerusalem gets some rain, but pretty much beyond there, the rains kind of stop. That's as far as it gets, and it turns into desert in between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. It becomes very mountainous, and it also begins to drop. So there's this gentle climb up from zero to about 2,500 feet above sea level, and then it turns to desert and gorges, and it starts to drop, and it goes to one of the lowest places on earth, the Dead Sea, which is 825 feet below sea level. From Jerusalem to the Dead Sea are waterways or gorges that lead into the Jordan Valley. One of these really big ones goes directly between the two. And at close to the Jordan Valley is, close to the Jordan Valley is the city of Jericho. At the bottom of the gorge is the main road from Jerusalem to Jericho. This gorge is very steep with cliffs and caves and side trails into the desert. And while it was the main road, you know the story, there's a lot of them. They went from the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. There's that phrase. But it was a very dangerous time in Bible times as well. Robbers and villains often lay in wait along this main road, robbed and killed people, and then would quickly escape into the wilderness. Think of the story of the Good Samaritan. This is where this happened. The brook Kidron was in this area. So when Elijah was hiding from King Ahab, he hid in these crevices and all these little river valleys, and it was very easy to hide. By the time of Jesus, this road, this gorge, had been known by a few names, including the Way of Blood and the Valley of Death. In the land of Israel, this was one of the most dangerous natural places to be. And so when he says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I think that's what he's talking about. Now let's put this into our perspective for a second. You don't have to raise hands, but if you want to, you can. How many of you would feel comfortable walking downtown Forest right now? I think all of us would. How about in the middle of the night? Most of us would. How about downtown London in the middle of the night? Okay, got a brave soul here. Two brave souls. Wonderful. Downtown Toronto in the middle of the night. I've done that. It's actually not that scary. How about red light district in Amsterdam, middle of the night? How about a slum in Delhi? I've walked through a slum before and people started throwing rocks at me. How about one of the most violent cities in the world? Baghdad, Karachi, Cape Town, Africa. Statistically, these are where the most murders happen. To bring this together, David is saying that he is walking, even though he walks through this most dangerous part that he knows, where there is death all around him, where it's known for that, he fears no evil. Now that doesn't totally connect with us, because that doesn't make sense. He should fear evil. There's a lot of death. There's terrible risk. But what does he say? You are with me. And this is where he moves from talking about God as he makes me lie down, he leads me beside still waters. He starts to talk directly to God. You protect me. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. This is a literal place, I think he's talking about. The result of this place is death and darkness, and yet we are not to fear. Tell me, do you guys fear death? Think about that. Are you uncomfortable with dying? Death is unnatural in the sense that we were not created for death. Death is the result of a fall. But as a believer in Christ, we don't have to fear death. Death has been defeated. When we die, we will go to be with Christ, which is far better than this here on earth. I was talking to my dad yesterday, and my dad loves telling jokes, and he was telling me this. It's not really a joke, it's more of a story. He's like, there's these two old people that lived a long life on earth, and they got into heaven, and they met each other and greeted each other. And the one lady's like, it's amazing, I can move my arm like all the way. And the other one's like, yeah, I know, my hip isn't sore anymore. And she's like, my hair's all back, and I can walk and I can run. And then they said, why did we wait on earth so long before we came here? When death comes, it is only gain. The sooner we get out of this this earthly body, the sooner we get to experience our heavenly reality. Now, I'm not saying let's seek death. I'm not saying that at all. We are here for a purpose, but we mustn't fear death. And when it comes, we are not afraid, because we know what is coming is far better. This world isn't our home. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The rod, this was a strong club that a shepherd carried, unless he used a sling. This could have also been the rod or the club that David used to kill the lion or the bear. It was a weapon used by shepherds to defend the sheep from predators. The word for rod here, though, also is the same one used as the one in the proverb, "He that spares the rod spoils the child. And he that loves him is diligent to discipline him." Hebrews 12, verse 6 says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." The staff is used as a support, partly for the shepherd as he walks. It's the one in the photos. You'd see that longer stick, taller than the shepherd. It's got the hook on it, often used to guide a lamb. You could wrap it kind of around the body, guide them back. If they fell into a crevice a little bit down, the shepherd could reach down, pick up the lambs, and it would guide the sheep. So these tools in the hands of the shepherd defend the sheep from pain, yet sometimes could also inflict pain on the sheep if they needed it, if they needed some of that training. The rod was also used to discipline sheep, and the staff would guide them. And so what David is saying here is that God's direct involvement in his life is a comfort because he knows they are good for him. They protect him and they train him. Verse 5, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." 2 weeks ago, remember Tyler was, when we were here, Tyler preached about Abraham and Lot and how Abraham defeated the coalition of the four kings. But before that, these four kings were going around making a swath of death and destruction in the whole Middle East. Remember how he said there was like they were like going in a circle all the way around him, but he was in the middle and he was protected by God. They never touched him. And this is that same picture. You are protected when you're with God. You may be in the presence of all of God's enemies, who then end up being your enemies, but you don't need to fear. "You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." Anointing is an interesting topic in Scripture. We could probably spend a sermon just on anointing. So just to really quickly break it down, anointing in Scripture often talks about two kinds. There's material anointing, so pouring of oil, and there is spiritual anointing. And both of these have different applications and purposes. They could be for healing, for greeting. When you had a prophet, a priest, or a king in the Old Testament, someone would go to them and often anoint them, and that would be the start of their ministry. The name Messiah means anointed one. And so Jesus is not only an anointed one, but he is the Messiah or the anointed one. The unique part, or the important part for tonight's study, is that anointing was given by someone who was more powerful to bless someone who was lesser. And so here, David is saying that God anoints him to the point of his cup overflowing. When you physically anoint someone, typically you would just go up to them, pour a few drops of oil on their head. You know the idea of washing feet. So when people would host each other, they'd wash their feet. You'd come inside to their house, a servant would wash your feet. And then after that, they would drop a few drops of oil on your head and make you smell a little bit better. That was how you do it as a host, and then some of those different ways. Think of Psalm 133. It says that unity is like a precious oil on the head, running down the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down the collar of his robes. That's just not a few drops. That's pouring on. Remember when Mary poured the oil on Jesus? She didn't just sprinkle a few drops. She broke the bottle and poured it all over his feet. And the room was filled with the odor of that oil, of that fragrance. And in the same way, David is describing anointing by God over him, but it's to such a degree that his cup runs over. God's anointing, God's blessing over David's life is full. Verse 6, the last verse. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." as a sheep, what is the safest place you could be? Sheepfold. In the sheepfold with the shepherd at the door. Goodness and mercy are good translation of these Hebrew words, but there's some added weight that comes with it. Goodness carries the idea of welfare, and mercy also carries the idea of favor. So not only is God's goodness and mercy with you, but God's favor and concern for your well-being is upon you. And then it says, "And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That ending is not talking about us being in heaven, because he was just talking about how he's living here on earth. The passage doesn't say, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and then I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." He says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house." This is a psalm for those who are here now today. This is not a psalm talking about heaven. This is here and now. David recognizes that the best place for him is to be within the design, within the plans and corrections and commands of the great shepherd. He's not going to go off and do his own thing. He's not going to go be that lost sheep. He's going to be the sheep that stays with his master. So what is the point in knowing all of this? What is the point of Psalm 23? The point of the psalm is for you to ask yourself the question, do you know the shepherd? Do you know the shepherd? In John it says, Jesus is speaking. He says, "My sheep know my voice." Do you know the voice of the shepherd? His words are written in the Bible. If you don't know him, you'll find that you are never going to be satisfied. God's desire for our lives is that we live abundantly. Jesus said in John 10:10, "I have come that they may have life and they may have it abundantly." Psalm 23 is a psalm about the results of knowing the shepherd of our souls. Some of you guys may know this, others may not. Last year, this psalm became very personal for both me and Julia, and alive in a new way. Last spring, we were expecting a little baby, and we celebrated and prayed for that little one often. We even named him Julon. You know, young Julia, Julon, kind of put the two together. We celebrated and prayed often for him, but last summer, actually it was 3 weeks before we came here and candidated, Julon was 12 and a half weeks and God took him home. I'd heard of miscarriage before this, but I never knew the pain and loss that it could cause. And for Julia, she felt on a whole another level because that was a life that she carried inside of her for over 12 weeks. We had often prayed during the pregnancy for Julon, and the main prayer that we prayed for him was that Julon would know and have a heart for God. And God, in his plan, saw fit to answer that prayer. He took Julon home at 12 and a half weeks, where Julon now knows God more than we ever could here on earth. But we still struggled with this. We were about to add to our family. And we had only recently processed what it means to be parents. And we were really excited for this life here. And suddenly God took Julon home. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." But we did want. We wanted a good thing, didn't we? It says in the Bible that children are a blessing. It says that children are a heritage from the Lord. They are a reward from the womb. And the one who has many are blessed. And so we really struggled how to process this. "But the Lord is our shepherd and we shall not want." And we had to learn that God is enough for us. He can give and he can take away. And he is a good shepherd. No matter how hard it gets, he still has a plan. Shane Bernard, He's the one, the guitar player for the duo Shane and Shane. He says this: if I have Jesus, if I know the shepherd, then I have it all. And his goodness and his mercy, because I've put my trust in him, will never, through any circumstance, it will never leave me. And it will never leave you if you know him. To close, I want to play that song that they sing. So it's if you want to follow the words, it's on the back of your papers. Just listen to it. This is a song that's meant a lot to us, and I think it's a song that captures the heart of Psalm 23.
Surely mercy, Thank you.